We'll begin by reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, a passage there. John chapter 5. And we'll begin at verse 31 of chapter 5. Verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me." This is the Lord Jesus speaking. "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" This morning I want to take a few minutes to share a few thoughts on the Gospel according to John. Many have written far more exhaustive overviews of the book of the Bible than I certainly am equipped to do, and no doubt would present a different perspective than I will this morning. Some writers declare that there is a particular theme to each book, and I can't dispute that, but there can be more than one thread of thought that winds its way through each book, I believe. I will share that as I read through the Gospel according to John, that the impression I get is that John's presentation was meant to convince the reader to believe. That's a reoccurring word in the book of John, believe. But before I get into that specifically, I simply want to talk about believing in general. What does it mean to believe? How do we know what to believe? Does everyone believe something? Does believing matter? Or is it reasonable to build our lives and worldview on the whatever doctrine? The definition of believing would be accepting that something you observed or heard or experienced is true. That sounds simple enough, but often before we believe something, we like to have substantial proof because we can be mistaken about what we hear and see. We want something that substantiates or gives us confidence that something is true and therefore allows us to believe. This can be more challenging than you can expect. Does a salesman always give you all the information about his product or only just what he wants you to know? People don't always tell you everything while still telling you the truth. My father, when nearing the end of his life, was sure that he heard and saw things that we know did not happen. We can be mistaken. Some things we believe just because we like what we see or hear. But believing is something that we do every day, mostly because we trust the source of the information. Ironically, even when there is really no good reason to trust that source. But believing something is a necessity. Although there are many that want to confuse you for gain, everyone must eventually come to terms with themselves that they must have a core set of beliefs that will guide them through life. That is an anchor that steadies or secures them in the decisions they make. We make decisions, I would argue, based on what we understand to believe or believe to be the truth. In my work life, the company would proclaim a set of core beliefs or values, as they would put it, for the business. They would be lofty and sound good to the customer, to employees, to shareholders. But when the going got tough, sometimes the core beliefs or values they expressed became malleable. This should not be the case with Christians. We can exercise patience, grace, and mercy. These are the fruits of the Spirit and part of our beliefs or values, but they are not to be employed to the point that truth is ignored or displaced. So this brings me to this question. What is the core value, the core belief that guides your life? What do you believe? I'm going to suggest that there is no other question in your entire life that is more important than this one. As far as I know, Pilate was the first one to ask this question. And the answer to the question is what determines your core values or beliefs. Pilate asked this question: what shall I do then with Jesus? That's in Matthew 27 and 22. What shall I then do with Jesus? That's the question we all have to answer. I wanted to quote from Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, but I must have given the book away, so I'll have to paraphrase what I think I remember about his comment. In that book, he says something like this: you have two choices. One is to believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, or you have to believe that Jesus is one of the greatest fraudsters of all time. That's the true choice. That's a very good way to put it. There's really no middle ground. Think of all the people he's deceived if he's not truly the Son of God. What will you believe? Elijah did ask a similar question many years ago in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. He said, unto all the people, he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. It's possible that everyone in this room has made that decision already, but perhaps you haven't. So I'll ask the same question. How long will you wait to decide about Jesus? What will you believe? So now you say, well, I would like some evidence, something that will finally convince me that this message about Jesus is true. If you're at this inflection point in your life, then I believe this Gospel of John was written just for you. I said earlier that things we can see, hear, or experience might determine what we believe. But let's look at what Jesus pointed the Jews to in John chapter 5. Surely, if Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, then the evidence he points to should be sufficient for us as well as the Jews. Jesus points to the witness of John the Baptist, and then to the witness of the Father. 2. Then the works that he did, and then the word or the scriptures. These three things: the work, the witness, and the word. The Jews that Jesus was speaking to had the advantage of hearing the witness of John the Baptist firsthand. Jesus reminded them that they had sent unto John to hear his testimony, and that this was his testimony from John 1 and verse 15. It says this: John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What a testimony. John is crystal clear. As a human person, Jesus was born after John. They all knew that. But he says he existed before him, and that as the Son of God in close relationship with the Father expressed fully who God was. Grace and truth were two primary attributes that John pointed to that were in contrast to what the Jews valued. All these things, Jesus existing eternally and being the Son of God, as well as the things he personified, grace and truth, were at odds with Jewish belief. Imagine hearing that the law that came to them through Moses, something that was at the center of what they believed and built their society around, would give place to grace and truth. This was all too much to believe. A change, a huge change in how they understood things. I like how Schofield describes in my Schofield Bible in his notes. He describes the contrast between law and grace this way. Under law, God demands righteousness from man. Under grace, God gives righteousness to man. Law is connected with works. Grace is connected to faith. Law blesses the good. Faith saves the bad. Law demands that blessing be earned. Grace is a free gift. All of these contrasts that the Jews of the day would have understood very clearly did not sit well with them, because under grace, the position and the pride in the position that they had would be lost if this line of thinking were to be embraced. They understood that John wasn't just another run-of-the-mill, self-important huckster. He wasn't making a sales pitch for himself, like so many did, but was pointing to someone else, someone whose shoes latchet he was unworthy to unloose. There was nothing in this for John himself, and we know that in the end he paid for the things he said with his life. Jesus said of John that he was a burning and a shining light. Many received what John said and were baptized, repenting of their sins, but others chose to cling to their tradition. Jesus told them in Matthew 22, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." Hard to believe, but these people who so stridently held to the law, which they were to read every day, didn't truly know the scriptures. So there was John's witness, but there was also the Father's witness. This would have been amazing to witness, to see. As the Lord Jesus was being baptized, and as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God came down upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In a court of law today, I don't know if the witness of one person is enough to make a case, but in the Bible, the directive is, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So in this case, we have the witness of John the Baptist and of God the Father to certify who this person was. To God the Father, he was his beloved Son, and to John, he was the Lamb of God, a phrase they would all understand, that taketh away the sin of the world. What about the works that Jesus did? Why would Jesus point to works as an indication of the truth of who he was? Jesus said, "The works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." The works that Jesus did were in contrast to the works that others did who claimed to have supernatural connections or powers, but were in the business to glorify themselves and to make money. We should not get complacent or fool ourselves about those who behave this way. The power of Satan is real, and he can enable people to do things that we would call miraculous. Remember that when Moses first spoke to Pharaoh, God told him to throw down his rod and that it would become a serpent. When he did, the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt were able to do the same thing. Remember the man who dwelt in tombs. Chains couldn't bind him, and he behaved in a horribly self-destructive way. Remember Philip in Samaria. He went there preaching and healing, and ran into a man named Simon who used sorcery to deceive people and make them think that he was some great one. In all of these examples, the power in play came from Satan and was used to deceive people and obtain honor for the men who used them. Regarding the lunatic, you may say, well, that's not the case with the lunatic that lived in the tombs. It is an example of what can become of a person when they allow evil in their life and it overwhelms them. In this case, it allowed many demons to enter into him and allowed Satan to use him to make people afraid. People had often tried to contain him, but it says that no man could tame him. It's hard to imagine that a man was filled with unclean spirits, so many that they were called legion. The reality was that the man that was demon-possessed was used by Satan for the same purpose as those that used dark arts. His behavior was used to make men fear. That's the thing. Satan wants you to fear him so that he can control you, not to benefit eternally, but to harm you. These instances of Satan's power and how it was used are in stark contrast to the things that Jesus did and why he did them. So what did Jesus do? What were the works that he did and why? First of all, let's look at why. John writes in his epistle, 1 John 4:14. He says this, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That's the why. That is the most basic explanation of why Jesus did the works that he did. John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then John 5:36, we've read the verse already. "For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." The works that Jesus did were to fulfill the will of the Father, not his own will. He said in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus did the works to prove that he was from the Father and of the Father. John 10, we know this passage very well, John 10:24. "Then came the Jews around him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The works that Jesus did were meant not just to prove that he had come from God, but that he and the Father are one, and that the things he said and did were meant to express and demonstrate God's love to mankind. The way God chose to prove to man who Jesus was through the works that he did. The beginning of the miracles, which formed a part of the works that Jesus did in his public ministry of 3 years, was at Cana of Galilee, at the marriage, where there he turned water into wine. This is an interesting account, because he does it simply because his mother brought to his attention that they were out of wine, but then also instructs those present to do whatever Jesus asked them to do. She clearly understood what Jesus could do and has faith in him to do it. When the water becomes wine, it's such a shock to the governor of the feast that he has to investigate. I know nothing about wine, so I had to look up some things about it. One writer explained that you can make wine in a matter of weeks, but that it would taste like paint stripper. Good wine, he said, takes years. So if winemaking back then was anything like it is today, then everyone at the feast had to quickly know that what they had in their cups just then was a miracle and not something that could be done by a copycat magician. Just then, Jesus then went on to heal the nobleman's son, a miracle that happened remotely. How could this be? Then the man at the pool of Bethesda, who had been waiting there for 38 years for help to get into the pool. The common factor in all of these works were that the people who were blessed were powerless to change their circumstances, powerless. From the wine to the healing of people that had lost hope, Jesus comes into their lives to bless. But it wasn't just these works that he did that saw real physical observable happenings. He came into the life of the woman at the well and into the life of Nicodemus with spiritual impact. The results of these interactions with the Lord Jesus did and who he interacted with are interesting. The marriage at Cana was probably something that happened to everyday people, blue-collar folks, just your average folks celebrating a relationship, but helpless. The nobleman, he was from the upper echelons of society. He had servants, obviously a man of means, but helpless. There was the man at the pool. He had no servants and didn't seem to have friends either, because he had no one to help him into the pool. If he had money, he could have paid for help, but he had nothing. But he lay on that bed. He was helpless. The woman of Samaria, married many times and now in a relationship, but not married, apparently unable to get her life in order. She was helpless. Nicodemus, educated, religious, financially well-situated, we find out later, but unsettled and seeking answers. Helpless despite his favored situation. Jesus comes right to where they were and rescues them all. What a savior. So it doesn't matter who you are, what you are, where you are, or what you've done. Jesus can come right to where you are, and he can deliver you. The only question that remains is, when will you come seeking for answers like Nicodemus? Or are you going to waste your life away like the Samaritan woman before Jesus makes himself known to you in a way that you can't avoid him? I have to tell you that it's a dangerous thing to delay deciding for Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says this, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 and 31, it says this, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." So the last witness that Jesus points to prove that he was the Son of God manifest in the flesh was the scriptures. You remember that on the road to Emmaus, Jesus pointed the two he was walking with to Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. Some say that there are at least 280 references pointing to Jesus in the Old Testament. An example would be Isaiah 7, verse 14. It says this, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And another in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me," that is to be a ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Then that marvelous passage in Luke 4:18, where Jesus references Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of them all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The witness, the works, and the word. Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." I know that many people will argue that the Bible is a book of fairy tales, and that it would be foolish to take its contents seriously. But if you don't believe this book, then what will you believe? A young Christian man was being interviewed for his entrance into Cambridge University. The interviewer made it known that his Christian beliefs weren't compatible with what was taught in the school, and that he should abandon his beliefs. The young man thought for a moment and replied, "What do you have to offer then that is better than what I have?" The interviewer had no response. That young man, he's still alive today, went on to become a professor at that same university in Cambridge, and is an author and a defender of the faith, and still is today, well into his golden years. So the question remains, what will you do then with Jesus? If not Jesus, then what? You have the witnesses, the works, the Word of God. And John writes then about what he saw at the foot of the cross. He's another witness. In John 19:35, he says this, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe."